heard about an Anglican church, I think, in Canada that was going to have the visit of the Synod Bishop. The old fellow came and was sitting in the front row with the local clergyman. Didn't hear much volume in the singing that day, and when they finally got time to walk to the podium, the old fellow looked around and he said to the other fellow, "Did they know I was coming?" And the other one looked around and said, "Word seems to have got round." I don't know. This is, I think, the first time I've been here when it's like this, but it's good to see you. Would you open your Bible, please, to Psalm 16? I should have left that unsaid. And I hope you take it in the way I meant it. A little levity, maybe. Psalm 16. I'd like to read the psalm, and then we'll consider some things about it. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, thy goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And there's a title over this psalm, just simply this, Michtam of David. And I wish I could tell you what that means. I've looked at every source I have, and I can't find anyone who seems to know exactly what the word Michtam means. That's why it's untranslated in your scripture this morning. I have found a few things that I find interesting, and I'll pass them on to you. Brother Schofield says, and if you've got a Schofield Bible, you can see it very plainly. He says that it's a prayer or a meditation. And then he cites five other psalms that are consecutive psalms, beginning with Psalm 56 and going through Psalm 60, that have the word Michtam in their title. Spurgeon notes two interesting possibilities. First of all, he says that Michtam derives from a word meaning hidden, thus indicating that the psalm has a deeper meaning than what is obvious on the surface. You might park that in your mind just for a minute. We'll come back to it. And the second thing, he quotes another writer who says this, Michtam derives from a word indicating gold. Hence the psalm is seen to have great value. Some people call it the golden psalm, and some other writers call it David's little treasure, or his little jewel. And I like both of those explanations that Spurgeon gives. Just consider this for a moment. We think of the word hidden. If indeed Michtam derives from a word meaning hidden, then what is hidden in the psalm? If you look at a lot of writers, they bypass the Lord Jesus until you come to the last two or three verses in the psalm. I'd like to suggest to you that which is hidden in the psalm is nothing less than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see it as a psalm that's totally about him. It is a messianic psalm, not in a few places, but in its totality. And then there's the word gold. I don't know what you think of when you think of gold, but gold in the Word of God seems to indicate the glory of God. And I think I see in this psalm the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know for certain it's a messianic psalm because it's quoted both by Peter and by Paul in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. And you might turn back there and we'll read a few verses. It's interesting to see how the Spirit of God picked this psalm up and brought it into the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Beginning at verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be hidden or beholden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." And now those are the words that I'd like to leave in our minds this morning. Peter says to the Jews that day in the city of Jerusalem, and you remember that this sermon was given, I think, probably in the most difficult place and among some of the most difficult circumstances that any sermon was ever preached. It was in the streets of that same city where just days before the crowd had said, "Hosanna," today, right? Palm Sunday. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But before the week was out, those same fickle people were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." And in the context of that, and in that same city, to that same crowd, and now increased with numbers from around the Mediterranean world as a feast day takes place, and the Judean Jews were there, the Jerusalem Jews, as were the Hellenist Jews that had come in from the provinces, and they were all there, and to them is this message given. And he says to them, "David speaketh concerning him," concerning the Lord Jesus. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this that ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the result of this message is tremendous. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know the end result. 3,000 were saved that day, and the church was born, and what a tremendous occasion it was. It's the 16th psalm that the Spirit of God chose to put in Peter's quiver that day to be fired as an arrow into the hearts of those who were around. I think as we study the scripture, we find that one of the things that gospel preaching in the Word of God and contained and never was without was a mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sufficient to say, there has never been a day like the resurrection day of Christ. There's never been an event like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we stand today in the strength of that life. We stand today in the strength of that resurrection. We stand today knowing we have a living Savior. We've sung about Him this morning and how we praise God for Him. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. He had a method of operation. Whenever he went to a town or a city where there was a synagogue, he would find it. And he would go there because he knew he would find two different types of people, and perhaps three. He would find the Jew, naturally, because the synagogue was their place of gathering. He would find those he called the fearers of God. And he would find some who were Gentiles who had proselyted to Judaism. So those three groups would have been there. They all had one thing in common, and that was they had some prior knowledge of the Word of God. And he could speak to them because they had some understanding of Scripture. But I'm interested here that the Spirit of God again chooses the 16th Psalm as a ground upon which the sermon was made. And just for sake of time, look at verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's a lengthy sermon here, and I hope you'll read it. And the psalm does play a great part in what Paul had to say. The result was not exactly the same that we see in Acts chapter 2. There were some in the congregation there who were Jews and believed, and Paul encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. Most of the impact was felt among the Gentiles there, who sought out the Apostle Paul. In fact, look at verse 44. On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What a frightful thing to hear. You count yourself unworthy of everlasting life, so we turn to the Gentiles. It was a line of demarcation in the life of the Apostle Paul, as well as those who heard the message. But I bring those two scriptures out just to say Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go back and begin at verse 1. I have only one hope this morning, and that is that the Lord will, by the Spirit of God, encourage your heart as you look at the person of the Lord Jesus as he's presented in this psalm. I think it's one of the most beautiful psalms that I've ever read. I can really identify with what Spurgeon said. It is a golden psalm. It tells us of the glory of his person. And it is that little jewel of David that is so precious, just a few verses in length, and yet how precious it is. Well, let's go back to the beginning and we'll work our way through. Well, I'm sorry, I've got something else in my notes, and I'll bring that out and then we'll move on. There's one other comment about the psalm that I found that I think is worthy of note. Harry Arnside said this, "It's the meal offering psalm." If you went to Psalm 69, do you remember that psalm? Read a few verses with me. Just turn over there if you would. It's an amazing psalm of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, both in life and in death. "Save me, O God, for the waters that come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." And then look at the next phrase, please. "Then I restored that which I took not away." If I had to characterize this psalm, I would characterize it as a psalm of the trespass offering. Would you look at Psalm 22 sometime and perhaps consider that it's a psalm of the sin offering? Psalm 16, perhaps the sin or the psalm of the meal offering. And I'm not sure there's a psalm of the burnt offering or the peace offering. Those things seem to hover over all of these psalms, but there's a wonderful truth here. Psalm 69, we see the suffering Lord Jesus. And the one thing he says that indicates to our heart the purpose of his suffering and the purpose of his work at Calvary was to meet us in our need and to restore what he took not away. If you remember, the trespass offering was an offering that not only required sacrifice, but it required restoring, restoration, and the person of Christ fulfills that. But there is something in the 16th Psalm that tells us of the meal offering. The cross of the Lord Jesus is like a faceted stone. No one picture will begin to tell the whole story. In my basement, there's a little dressing table. It's what the man who built this for my dad used as a foundation of it. He took the wooden top off and replaced it with a slab of granite or marble to give it stability. And then he mounted it in a hole in the middle, an aluminum can that had a wheel underneath a motor that, with a set of pulleys, would drive that wheel. The wheel was impregnated with diamond dust, sitting out here on the side, and was an arm and a fastening head, and you would lower that down, click it till you got the right angle, dop mount your stone, put it in the arm, bring it down on that wheel, turn it, bring it down. And in that process, you would add facets, sometimes 64 different facets to a single rock, hoping that it wouldn't get overheated and pop as the process went through. But why do you have the facets? You look at it, and you get a variety of light, reflected light, and sometimes it seems like intrinsic light coming from within. You look at the person and work of Christ. He is the subject of the Word of God. From the opening chapters of the book of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, the subject of Scripture is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How the Spirit of God delights to hover over him and to bring the different facets of his person and of his work to our hearts. So there's not one picture that will do, not one picture that will be sufficient. No one view of the Lord's death and burial and resurrection of his life tells the whole picture and gives us the whole story. Psalm 16 presents a side, a facet, that perhaps we don't consider very often. In Psalm 16, we view his life. In fact, he is viewing his life. His impending death, the death itself is not mentioned. The resurrection of our Lord, in his own words, is brought before us. The psalm is intensely personal. I don't know how you look at the psalms. I think one of the things that brings them so warmly to our hearts is the fact that they are personal. We see the conflicts of life. We see the victories of life. We see every set of circumstances in which we find ourselves as we travel through our sojourn here. Nothing is hidden. It's all there in the book of Psalms, and it's there in an intensely personal way. But I would suggest something to you. You may already do this, and I'm telling you to mess up your Bible. I'll promise you that. I take a red pen, Bible marking pen, and one of the first things I do is go through the psalm, and I circle the pronouns in that psalm and consider them. I'm astounded at what this page looks like in my scripture this morning. There are so many until it's almost surprising. The Lord is speaking to his Father, and he's looking at his life, and he is giving in his own words what he feels in his heart. He told his disciples, that he was heavily burdened, even unto death. He said to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We see the agony in his life. We see the agony in his death. We see the rejection. We've already read in Psalm 69, those that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. His path was compassed about with enemies from the time of his birth, when Herod tried to take his life, until finally the day when he walked up the hill of Golgotha bearing his own cross and went into death for us. There's none of that in this psalm. It's a psalm of certainty. It's a psalm of assurance. It's a psalm of his rejoicing. It's a psalm of his gladness. It's a psalm of his anticipation. All in the context of a psalm that declares emphatically his submission and absolute dependence upon his Father and the resulting joy of obedience. And I think Brother Ironside had very good reason to look at the psalm and relate it to Leviticus chapter 2. I'll never forget the day, and believe me, it's been a long time ago, when I took that little volume off my shelf that I had never really paid much attention to by CHM on the book of Leviticus and started reading there. In chapter 1. I'll never forget that. What an eye-opening experience it was for me to see the Lord Jesus in the burnt offering. The one who gave himself completely unto the Father. Sin is not in question there. That's not what we're looking at. We're looking at submission. And then you look at chapter 2, and you have the meal offering. And the elements are so simple. Fine flour. You won't believe this, I made some biscuits last week. Pretty good, too. But the thing that kind of amazed me as I thought about the meal offering and the process of trying to get my heavy cream to mix with that flour, the thing that impressed me was how even the consistency of the flour is. You get a little bit on your hand, a little dust, put some on your rolling pin, put some on your where you're going to roll them out, same consistency. That in the bowl, same consistency. It had oil poured on, mingled with oil, frankincense, the salt of the covenant. Everything in the meal offering tells us about the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, the Father will not leave me, for I do always those things that please him. I'm going to tell you up front, I borrowed from Brother Scroggie a way to divide this psalm up. And it makes a lot of sense to me, and it helped me see the psalm, so I'll give it to you. You can divide it into four parts. And they are four deeply settled views that come from the heart of the Lord Jesus as he looks with the path of life that is his. We see it from our Lord's perspective. Number one, verses 1 and 2, he looks above. And then in verses 3 and 4, he looks around. Verses 5 through 8, he looks within. And then verses 9 through 11, he looks beyond. He looks above. He looks around. He looks within. He looks beyond. The look above. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. I'm going to give you another translation of verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Adonai, my master. Thou art my Lord, good for me, there is none beside thee. There's one thing that seems to predominate these two verses as we look at our Lord looking above. It's a life of perfect dependence and confidence. Preserve me, O God. How often we see this acted out in the life of our Lord. He's not talking about a single event in which he felt threatened and felt the need of God. He is giving to his Father his whole life, every event in his life, the duration of his life. He is asking for more than help for the journey today. He is asking for preservation for his life in this scene below. And he has absolute confidence that God, the Father, is going to meet his needs. Preserve me, O God. He was trusting in the absolute strength of his Father to fulfill all of his purposes. For in thee do I put my trust. So now we're looking at his confidence. And that was anchored in his Father's eternal love for him. Look at John chapter 17, if you would, for a moment. It's that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And this is a verse we're all familiar with. But just let's read it one more time. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I can't think of anything that would give more confidence than to be able to rest in the Father's love. Can you? He had absolute dependence on his father because of his father's power. Preserve me, O God. He had absolute confidence because of his father's love. The Lord looked neither to men nor to angels to be preserved from all the opposition and danger he had to meet. He was not ignorant of nor indifferent to his enemies. His pathway was one of peril. We've already read Psalm 69, verse 4. Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17 convey the same thought. He trusted in his father. This was a life of wholehearted subjection to the will of God. Verse 2, I have said to Jehovah, Thou art my Adonai, good for me, there is none beside thee. Remember, we are looking above. This is the Lord Jesus considering his Father and his pathway here below. And I think here we're reminded of the burnt offering, again, and its attendant meal offering. Yet there's an old hymn that asks the question, was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? Was it? Was it for you that the Lord Jesus came to die? Was it for me? Aren't you glad this morning that you can say with absolute assurance, it was for me. For me alone, the Savior left his dazzling throne. It was for me. And every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior this morning can rejoice in that and thank God for it. And it's a fact of life. The Lord Jesus came for me. We had it brought before us in the earlier meeting. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes it personal. He loved me and he gave himself for me. But I mentioned a little while ago, there's a facet to the Lord's work that maybe we're a little bit slow to recognize and slow to see. And I see it in these opening two verses when the Lord looks above. He came for his father. I don't know how to put it. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know words to do this morning to convey what I'm feeling in my heart. We're egocentric. We tend to think in terms of what affects us and what's been good for us. And thank God he has met our needs, our deepest needs, in the person of his son. There's a time when he said to his disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There's a time, as we've already mentioned, when he said to the Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there's a time when the Lord Jesus said, The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He went to the cross of Calvary, having lived the life of the meal offering, dying the death of the burnt offering. And it was all for his Father's glory and approval and appreciation. And I think we have a very difficult time entering into the truth of that. But I see it in this psalm. But as we look at our Lord, there's a quiet dependence and confidence and a submission. Then look at verse 3. He's looking around now, and he looks at us. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. If after the meeting were over, I were to walk up and say to you, Your Excellency, how would you take it? You'd think I was a little crazy, wouldn't you? Do you see what the Lord is calling us here? But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. He takes a moment in this pathway of his, and he looks at the objects of his love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, flowing as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. For us to speak of our love for him pales and should make us blush. But there is a love that he has for us that is beyond understanding. I have a difficult time with this, but he looks at us and he says, the excellent in the earth. You know how we're viewed by the world around us, don't you? Haven't you felt that rejection, that worthlessness? We are the ones who are the enemies. We're the ones who provide nothing substantial to the earth. But the Lord looks at us and he says, they are the excellent ones in the earth. They are my saints and they are my delight. Moses could look at Israel. I think it's in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. And they had been to him a heartbreak so many, many times. But as he goes to his place of death, he says to them, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord. Happy art thou, O Israel. John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I don't have time to look at Romans chapter 8, but you remember that. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are his delight if you know him as your Savior. And as he walks toward his resurrection, he has you in his mind. He has me there. He's looking at us with delight. Sometimes get the book of Proverbs and chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs and just read that extensive section where wisdom is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus and ends up with him looking at the habitable part of the earth and calling it his delight. What a wonderful truth that is to our hearts. In verse 3, he foresaw the sorrows of those who rejected him. And I didn't realize our time was almost gone. I'd like to move on a little bit. The Lord looks within, beginning at verse 5. Let's read these verses. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. There are five things the Lord mentions. He mentions his portion, his lot, his cup, the lines, and his goodly heritage. But notice how he prefaces it all. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance. If you go to the book of Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, as the land of Israel is being parceled out to the different tribes and families, when he came to Levi, the Lord said to him, you will have no portion in the land. I am your inheritance. I am your portion. I want to ask you a question. What did the Lord Jesus have in this life? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not place to lay his head. He was born from a borrowed womb. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And the only possession we know of were the garments that he wore when he was crucified, which were taken from him and divided and lots cast upon them, whose they might be. One solitary life, unlike any other life lived among men. But he speaks of these things. His lot, a parcel of land assigned to a family in perpetuity. His lot was Jehovah. His cup. I like this. Someone said to drink the cup in the present was to allow him to enjoy future delights and desires. As he walked through life, everything was beyond the grave that would bring pleasure to him. His lines, property marked out by a surveyor. He says, the lines had fallen unto him in pleasant places. I drove 225 miles to get down here this morning. That's 100 miles further almost than the Lord Jesus ever went from his place of birth, except when Mary and Joseph took him into Egypt as an infant. Can you believe that? What were the delights of his heart? What were the pleasant places of his life? There was Bethlehem and Bethany and Galilee and Hermon and Zion and Olivet. How he loved that place at Bethany, place of fellowship in the home of the three there. But he looks at his life in spite of the fact that it was a life that possessed nothing below, and he delights. And then his relationship to the will of God, verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. How often the Lord said, the words that I speak unto thee, they're not my words, they're the words of the Father. My reins also instruct me in the night season. There's a scene I love at the end of John chapter 7, debating with the Jews, and finally every man goes to his house. And where did the Lord Jesus go? Do you remember? He went to the Mount of Olives to pray, and he spent the night there. How often did our Lord spend a night in prayer with his Father in the deepest fellowship possible? His reins instruct him in the night season. His life was consumed in a zealous pursuit of his Father's will. And then the look beyond, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. Listen to every one of these phrases. They're so rich. Therefore my heart is glad. I don't know where to put Calvary in this psalm. I know it's there. I don't know where to put it. But it's obvious he's looking beyond the cross. And it's amazing to me that the cross does not become his focus. All I can do is ask you to go think about that. It's not the cross upon which he is focused. It's that which comes beyond it. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Sheol, two compartments. Don't have time to deal with it. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thine Holy One. In the book of Acts, he's called thy Holy Child Jesus. Here he's called simply the Holy One. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Bethany when Lazarus had died and he goes there finally? The sisters say to the Lord, Lord, he's a four-day man. He stinketh. In the Jewish mind, 4 days meant corruption. The Lord was resurrected on the third day. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The right hand of God is mentioned twice, or the right hand is. As he talks about his relationship to the Lord, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is on my right hand. He was on the Lord's right hand as he walked through earth. After the resurrection, he sat down on his Father's right hand. But notice how he describes it. thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, there's one thing I want to say, and we'll close. This is our Lord's real experience. If you know the Lord as your Savior this morning, he has brought you and me into that experience as well. The best is yet to come. Do you believe that? There's nothing here. There's absolutely nothing here. But the life that we have is a life of Christ. He was raised up, and so will we be. Our Father, we thank thee for him. Father, we thank thee for the delight you must have in your Son. And we pray that you'll allow our hearts to somehow enter into some of that, that we'll look beyond what he did for us and see how he brought such glory to thee and every step he took and every word he spoke and everything about him. Receive our thanks, we ask in Jesus' name.